Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at the entire chapter. Why don't you follow along as I read? Very familiar story. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she loses has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost.' In the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went and journeyed into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the land, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here of hunger? I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came back and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began to inquire what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've served you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" You know, any kid who's ever found a few coins on a beach with a metal detector knows the thrill of recovering something that someone earlier had lost. Perhaps that's why the men at Odyssey Marine Exploration, they're really just kids that never grew up. Odyssey Marine Exploration Incorporated is a publicly traded marine salvage company that specializes in finding sunken ships, specifically those with treasures. Now, at one time, looking for sunken treasure was pretty easy. You would send out divers in relatively shallow waters in an area where you knew a ship to be, or perhaps you would take a cable between two ships and drag it along the ocean floor. But today, it's far more high-tech. With the use of satellite imagery and sonar and deep water submersibles, the searches are more scientific, and yet there's still the element of, you know, luck involved. Now, Odyssey Marine is famous, probably most famous, for two of their greatest finds. One was when they discovered a Spanish frigate, Nostra Senora de la Mercedes. I never took Spanish. That's as close as I'm going to get. It blew up in October 5th of 1804 in a battle. And the gold and silver coins that were found there were estimated to be worth $500 million. And they discovered, or it became public knowledge, when the company transferred or had flown to Florida from Spain 17 tons of coins. Now try to get that through the metal detector, you know, at the airport. Well, if a treasure is found, you know what that means. The treasure must have been lost. And a number of countries came forward claiming this silver and gold. Spain said it was their ship that went down, so therefore it was rightfully their treasure. At one point, they went out and seized one of these company ships and wouldn't let them go. England, on the other hand, said, not so fast. How do we know for sure it's that ship, the Mercedes? Perhaps it's the Merchant Royal. Besides, if it went down in Gibraltar, that's actually British waters, and so we claim it. But Peru said, the coins were minted in Lima, so these coins were stolen by the Spanish and they should go back to us. Well, the claims were battled out in the court, and sadly for the company, on December 22nd, 2009, a U.S. district judge ruled that the Odyssey Exploration was supposed to return the coins to Spain until it could finally be resolved with an appeal. Here's what he said. The inevitable truth in this case is that the Mercedes is a naval vessel of Spain, and that the wreck of this naval vessel and the vessel's cargo and any human remains are the natural and legal patrimony of Spain. Well, in 2011, of January 2011, it was revealed through that WikiLeaks thing that the U.S. State Department had been involved with the Spanish government in making an exchange. They wanted some artwork that had been stolen from somebody's private collection, and they were going to allow the treasure to go back because of it. That's why you would love things like WikiLeaks, by the way. Well, in September 2011, the Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that the Odyssey Marine had to return all 17 tons that they already had, plus the other. The company learned from this experience, because the next time they went out, and the next treasure ship they found, the SS Gersopa, was torpedoed by a German ship. But before they went out there, they made an agreement with the British, and they were allowed to keep 80% of what they found, which the value came to be $245 million. Now, I have to tell you something, folks. To lose something of great value is a great sorrow. To find something of great value is a great joy, especially when you're the one who lost it in the first place. Today we have before us three parables, three stories of lost things: a sheep, a coin, and a son. And in each one of these, there's a truth that is revealed, the same truth, that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. And because that's God's attitude towards those who come home, that should be our attitude as well. So why don't we join in prayer and we'll get into the text. Our Father and God, we pray for grace and mercy. We pray for help for us to see this wonderful story of what somebody once called the greatest story ever told. And I believe it is, Lord. Help us to see your heart in this text, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, unlike the rabbis of Jesus' day who debated endlessly among themselves, expert to expert, Jesus was more interested in speaking to the common person. You know, sometimes when I hear my son Jason, who has a degree in engineering, talking to my son-in-law Joel, who has near his PhD in engineering, they'll be talking about something and I want to get into the conversation. I'll say, so what are you talking about here? And Jason will stop me and say, Dad, he said, you need at least a bachelor's degree in engineering to know what we're talking about. At which point I always say, well, hey, how about them Vikings, huh? You know, Jesus didn't try to communicate over people's heads. He wasn't trying to impress, but to communicate deep truths. And that's why he so often did so with parables. The Greek word parabolos, it means something that's thrown beside something else. And so what it is a story, an illustration, an example that's used to bring some truth home to the person who's hearing it. And Jesus gives us three quick parables here, each that talk about God's concern for lost sinners. And here's the first one, the lost sheep. By the way, notice in verse 1, the context and the occasion is set for this. It says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, people are coming to hear the gospel. That's good news, right? Well, it should be, and it would be if our hearts are in the right place. I mean, what sinner who's found the grace of God does not want to immediately share this? Who's had their eyes open doesn't want other people to see what they now see? You remember Andrew, after he found Jesus. It says he first went to find his own brother Simon and say to him, we have found the Messiah. Philip, we're told, that after Jesus said, "Follow me," went out and found his friend Nathanael. He said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And you remember Nathanael's response, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Chris, you and I have been there. When we drove up to that, I thought, wow, I doubt anything good could. It's not an Arab town. It's not a nice place or anything like that. But of course, his response was, "Come and see." You find that phrase a number of times in the Gospel of John. Come and see. Come and see. Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and you will see. Do you remember even, you know, the Lord, and where did they lay him? Come and see. That's what John wants. He wants us to see. He wants, you know, and we're talking just the other day. I think the essence of sin is blindness. I think Charles Hodge is right. We just don't see what's there. You know, these, you see these things up here? Do you know what they are? They're pictures of kids. Well, if you get close enough, that's all. They're pictures. Some of you kids are in there. You know, you've seen that other one where they used to have them in the malls where, so, you know, look at this. You see, there's a ship in there, a sailing ship. And I said, "I don't see it." And I said, "Well, relax your eyes." And I go, "So you see it now?" I said, "No, I still don't see it." They tell me they're there. But see, I suppose if you're an unbeliever, that's the way it is. You hear these things. You hear these people singing about all these songs and stuff, but it doesn't mean anything to you because you don't see it. Because only God can turn on the light. Only God can make us see. You know, I have to tell you, that's one of the reasons why I'm always concerned about parents who claim to be Christians, and yet they're not all that concerned whether the kids get to Sunday school, or youth group, or Bible study, or memorize Scripture. I think to myself, how is it that you have found a treasure, but you don't seem all that interested in making sure your kid shares in this riches? Well, it is good news if tax collectors and sinners are coming near to him to listen to him. That is, unless you're a self-righteous Pharisee who's convinced that you're justified by God, or in the sight of God by your performance. In which case, you're going to look down at other people who don't even try or attempt to live up to your religion and your standards. You know, one of the guys around here is a sewer man, and I see him every now and then in the local restaurant. And I can always tell he just came in from work. I can tell by looking at his boots and looking at his jacket and looking at his hat. Well, to the Pharisees with their self-made antiseptic religion, these people coming to hear Jesus were really all sewer men and sewer women. I mean, you can understand why they were turned off by the fact that Jesus would eat with these icky people. So he told them a parable, verse 3. "What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." You know, this is another one of Jesus' lesser to greater arguments. If a lesser thing, a sheep, one would go out and seek if it were lost, how much more a greater one who is created in the image of God? Now, I have to say something here. With the inroads in the environmental movement, with its pagan foundation, there's a lot of people who think that sheep are more important than humans. Mark Levin, in his book Liberty and Tyranny, quotes from an article from the LA Times written by National Park Service ecologist David Graeber. Listen to what he says. Listen carefully. Human happiness, after he goes on and on about how people are destroying the planet and all these terrible things, he says, "Human happiness and certainly human fecundity," meaning having more children, populating, "are not as important as a wild and healthy planet. I know social scientists who remind me that people are part of nature, but it isn't true. Somewhere along the line, about a billion years ago, maybe half that, we quit the contract and became a cancer. We've become a plague upon ourselves and upon the earth. It's cosmically unlikely that the developed world will choose to end its orgy of fossil energy consumption and that the third world, its suicidal consumption of landscape. Until such a time as Homo sapiens should decide to rejoin nature, some of us can only hope for the right virus to come along." Do you understand what he's saying? Humans are like a cancer on Earth. Well, what do you do with cancer? You either cut it out or you destroy it. He doesn't think we'll change our ways, so he hopes a virus will come along and destroy us all. Save the whales, abort the babies. And by the way, you almost always find that environmentalists support abortion. I remember talking to a lady at work. This issue came up. You remember that time that tiger leaped up and killed those two guys? And everybody was sending like wreaths and all, you know, because they had to put the tigers to death. And they were sending sympathy cards to the tiger. Nobody seemed to care about the two people. I remember talking to people at work. I was pointing this out. I wanted to see the blindness of all this. And one lady was, she said, well, you know, I was in the fire department. And I asked her a question. I said, now I got a question for you. If there were a fire and you were working and it was your house and you knew your dog was in there or a perfect stranger you had never met before, which one would you go in to get first? And she said, well, my dog, of course. She said, well, maybe the person because I was trained as a fireman to do that. And I went around to the people in the room and every one of them said they would go in and get their dog first. Do you understand what's happening to our culture? If we take away the Christian moorings, the Christian foundations, and replace it with paganism, which is being taught in this school every single day, if we do that, we're going to change the way we view people, and I guarantee black rhinos are going to be much more important than black people. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. If there's no creator, there is no inalienable rights. Well, Jesus worked under a different worldview. He presupposes that humans are infinitely more valuable than sheep. So if some shepherd who lost a sheep would leave 99 to search out until he finds the one, and if we would rejoice when he actually found this one, how much more should we rejoice when a sinner, any sinner, repents? If heaven rejoices when tax collectors and whores come to Jesus, should not the Pharisees rejoice as well? By the way, it's most likely that when Jesus talks about the 99 who needed no repentance, he's talking ironically. 99 sheep, the 99 people who think they don't need repentance. Well, the second parable is the parable of the lost coin. Verses 8 to 10. Or what woman, if she had 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully to find it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found my coin that I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over sinners who repent. I mean, was it her grocery money? Was it for rent? Was this part of her dowry? It was common for women to wear necklaces with silver coins on them. It was part of the dowry. Did you keep that nearby? I mean, what happened to it? Did one of the kids take it? Had she misplaced it? I mean, she already interrogated the kids. They wouldn't break, so she doesn't think they took it. I mean, did it fall out of the box she stood in? Is it behind the dresser? I mean, it's like a woman looking for her diamond that fell out of her ring. Now, where did that thing go? Who was it? One of you I was talking to one time said, you know, I wouldn't care whether it was a genuine diamond or a zirconium as long as I didn't know what it really was. I don't believe that for 1 minute. What are you talking about? I don't know why I remembered that. Well, finally she finds it. What does she do? She calls the ladies at the bridge. She goes, oh, I found it. Here it is. I remember losing a crayfish once. How do you lose a crayfish? It wasn't in my pocket. It was in an aquarium. And I looked in the aquarium, and all of a sudden it was gone. I asked the kids, did you take the crayfish? No, Dad, we didn't take the crayfish. I looked at the fish. None of them looked like they were big enough or fat enough to have eaten a crayfish. I thought to myself, where do you go for your crayfish? Well, to the water, to the river. I thought it was a mile. And it has claws, so it can't call 9, you know, the 411 or whatever to get a cab or anything like that. I just gave up. And when we moved, I moved a dresser or a closet thing at one point, and there it was, just covered with dust. Dried off. And another time, though, that I found something when I was a kid. We were growing up down in the cities. We had a tree that had Dutch elm disease. I had to cut it down. So we had the professional guys down there cutting it. And I remember helping pick up pieces. And I picked up one chunk that they had cut like this. And I looked and I noticed. And there was a jackknife in it. Evidently years, it must have been many years before, some kid had been sitting in that tree and stuck his jackknife in it and then left. Because the tree had grown over all of the blade and over this much of the handle. Boy, we took a while to work that thing out of there, you know? You know, if shepherds are thrilled with, if a little kid's thrilled with finding a jackknife in a tree, if shepherds are thrilled with finding a lost sheep, if a woman's thrilled because she finds one coin, what in the world does it mean for angels and God, when somebody who's created in the image of God finally turns from their sins and comes home. I mean, how the angels must rejoice at what's going on in China right now. Well, the third parable is the one that's probably most familiar to you, and that's the lost son. One commentator pointed out something here I think that was interesting. He said that the first parable, 1 out of 100 of something was lost. In the second parable, it's 1 out of 10. But in the third parable, it's 1 out of 2. You know, you can buy another sheep, you can earn another silver coin, but how in the world do you replace a child? A lot of times when people lose a child to death, even if they hadn't planned on having any more, they'll have more at that point. But I'll bet that replacement child never replaces. You think about those people in China. Remember when there was an earthquake? China has that one child policy. And a lot of those parents lost their only child. And the grandparents lost the only grand. I just remember one woman just weeping and weeping over it. I think about that when I look at those child posters in Walmart, you know, and I think to myself, are these kids hiding? Did they run away? I mean, were they abducted and killed? Are they with some relative? Where are they all at? Well, with lost sheep and lost coins, it might have occurred by accident, but in the last story, the loss had to have been felt more acutely because it was no accident. It comes by the deliberate act of their son's will. You know the story. Well, a son probably in his late teens living at home, parents probably believers. He's been raised in the synagogue, familiar with all the Bible stories, but for him, the family faith is just it. It's the family's faith. It's not his. I mean, the commands of their religion to him, they just seem like they're a bridle on him, designed to rob him of whatever joys and pleasures of life there are. And you know, probably the more his parents warned him against the dangers of drug, sex, and rock and roll, the more he was thinking, if everybody's talking against this, there's got to be something enjoyable about it. And for him, what he wanted more than anything else, he's chomping at the bit, he's straining at the leash, he wants to be free from this yoke. He doesn't want to wear a bridle. I like the way David Fisher, one pastor, put it in his sermon on this. He said this, quote, "There's nothing unusual in the story so far, just a regular family and ordinary family dynamics. But the younger son, the rebellious one, did the unthinkable in his world. When the boy had taken all the stifling life he could stomach, he went to his father's office and against all custom and common sense, demanded his inheritance in cash here and now. It was an unheard of breach of law and custom. He might as well have told his father that he wished the old man was dead. The disrespect was even deeper. Jewish sons were obliged by the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and mother, to care for their parents as long as they lived. The younger son was walking away from more than cultural expectations. By abandoning his aged parents, he was abandoning God and God's law. Well, what's a mom and dad to do? I mean, you could deny his request. You can ground him for life. You can take away his car, but is that going to change his heart? Would it open his eyes? Let me tell you something, folks. To be raised in a strict home sometimes is very good. Homeschooling, I think, is great. Family traditions can be wonderful, but can any parent make their child desire God? Many times parents mistake the children's love and honor for them, thinking that that means the children actually love God. I remember one woman I talked to, she told me, she said, you know, when I was young, my dad asked me, do I want to invite Jesus into my heart? And she said, I did. She said, I did because I loved my dad and I wanted to please him. Although it broke their hearts, and though it was sure, they were sure it was going to end in sorrow, they gave in. And I'm guessing the son was probably startled at first, but inwardly pleased as he eagerly packed his bags. His heart raced, you know. A few days later when his father counts out the money to him, 1, 2, 3. He's whistling with joy as he's walking down the driveway as the streams of tears are coming down his parents' cheeks, wondering where in the world they'd gone wrong. Young boy with a pocket full of cash heading off to a college town. Yeah. His head spinning with endless images of previously forbidden pleasures. At home, you know, he always had to be that rancher's son, but once he gets out in the real world, he can be Johnny Bravo. Wine, women, and song. Hey, there's a party at your house tonight. That's great. Me and the boys will be there. Don't forget to bring the ladies. Everything was going fine until one morning when he reaches into his pack of cigarettes. Damn, they're all gone. That's no problem. Go buy some more. Goes into a sock drawer. Reaches into the bag with the money. Nothing there. That can't be. I couldn't have spent $145,000 already. I mean... You know, that's what friends are for. So he calls up Lou and says, you know, can you hand me, lend me a couple $100 for rent? Sorry, dude, I'm all tapped out right now. Strange enough, all of his friends are tapped out, and they're all busy. There's another guy across town having a party, but sorry, it's only invite. You can't come. Well, you better do something, find a job. The times are tough. It says, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. I have to tell you, at this point, he's just about at the bottom for a Jewish boy. The rabbis used to say, cursed is anyone who raises pigs and anyone who teaches their son Greek wisdom. Actually, the bottom came from him in the next line when it says, and he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and yet no one was giving him anything. Listen carefully, folks. Sin promises you everything, but in the end, all it's going to give you is sorrow and shame and want. I think about Mike Tyson, the boxer. Do you remember him? Heavyweight champion at 20 years of age. He not only defeated his opponents, he demolished them. Most of them never made it through one three-minute round against him. But fame and fortune is hard to handle because it allows you to do things and act in ways that poor and common people can't get away with. As Tyson's wealth and his success grew, his troubles began to multiply. His rap sheet, it was pages long, assault and battery, molestations, rape, one of which he spent a number of years in prison for. His behavior was crude, it was cruel, and it was at times bizarre. In one of his bouts, he bit off the ear of his opponent. When they asked him why he did it, he said, I've got my kids to think about. Follow the logic there. He tried to commit suicide on one occasion. He'd been charged with possessing illegal drugs. Forbes magazine said his career earnings were estimated at $400 million, yet he ended up losing all of it and living in a homeless shelter. Listen to the words of Mike Tyson himself. Quote, my whole life has been a waste. I've been a failure, he continued. I just want to escape. I'm really embarrassed with myself and my life. I want to be a missionary. I think I could do that while keeping my dignity without letting people know that they chased me out of the country. I want to get this part of my life over with as soon as possible. And in this country, nothing as good is going to come out of me. People put me up so high, I want to tear down that image. Tyson began to spend much of his time tending his 350 pigeons in Paradise Valley in an upscale enclave in Phoenix, Arizona. What I'm telling you, folks, is whether you end up with pigeons or pigs, sin always ends up in shame, sorrow, and pain. But you know, the next line is a grace line. It's all about God's grace. It's something that only God's Spirit could do. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, by the way, when he came to his senses, that's a good way of describing conversion. Because, folks, think about it. Isn't it true that every non-Christian, in a sense, is insane? To rebel against an all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, inescapably holy God has got to be a sin-induced insanity. The Beatles sang a song, once there was a way to get back home, and there still is, and that way is repentance. That's turning around, changing your mind, coming to your senses, coming to God through faith in Christ. And this boy decided to go home, and with the hope that his father might, in mercy, at least take him back as a mere servant, humbled and chastened with a hard lesson learned. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the way as a way that leads or ends in death. And then the next thing I would call the scandal of grace. For we read, so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran out and embraced him, kissed him. Now, how many times do you think this father had looked down the driveway? I mean, perhaps he thought after the months went by that his eyes would fail before his heart's longing would come. And yet one day as he's glancing out there, he sees is that a shepherd? Some Assyrian traveler? The kid, this boy. And you know, the rabbis will tell you no Middle Eastern father would run out like this. And yet he does. He runs out there, and the boy begins his well-rehearsed speech. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. only to be cut off with, after I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Because he interrupts him. He says, but the father said to his slave, quickly bring the best robes and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and famous daves, and let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and he's come to life. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now I want you to see what's missing in this story. No reproach for foolish life choices. No asking what happened to all that money. No demanding to know if he had learned his lesson. Just hugs and kisses and tears of joy. Think of Jacob when, after those 20 years or so, sees Joseph face to face. And he said, I thought you were dead. Well, I'm telling you, folks, is God knows how to ripen the fruit of his grace, and he never, ever picks it too soon. Listen to the words of William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, you'd think the story would end here. I would have ended the story, and they lived happily ever after, but that's not the way Jesus ends it. A dead man coming to life, a lost son who's been found. I mean, who wouldn't rejoice? And yet we read, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began to inquire about these things, and he said to him, your brother's come back, and your father's killed the fatted calf, because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. I mean, you can imagine the emotions that this older son is feeling in quick succession. I mean, sir, the first thing must have been just shock. And then puzzlement. I mean, he's back? And then anger, just building, welling up as he's inside. Maybe he's out there chopping wood or something. Finally, his father comes out, you know, to talk to him about it. He hears that he won't come in. And years of resentment that have been building up in him just overflows. But he answered, he said to him, look, for so many years, I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a single one of your commands, and you've never given me a young goat so as to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, by the way, not my brother, but this son of yours comes back, you who's devoured all your wealth with prostitutes, you kill a fatted calf for him. I mean, what he's saying is, who do you think cleaned those fields of all those rocks? Who took those trips to Syria with the flocks? Who stayed out all night when it was cold in the winter and hot in the summer? I was the most dutiful son you could ever have asked for, and I never asked you for anything, and you never gave me anything. But when this son of yours comes back who devoured everything with prostitutes, you throw the party for him. The son was shocked, he was stunned, he was hurt, he was angry, he was mad as a hornet, because Dad, you're showing Billy grace. Grace? You see, the problem with this son is the problem with so many of us, even as Christians. We deep down inside believe we are justified based on our works, and good things should happen to us when we do good things, and bad things should happen to us when we do bad things. Have you ever had God do anything good for you when you were not being particularly good? We bank on, live on, and draw from the well of grace day in and day out. You see, the problem was this man thought in terms of his relationship with his father as worker-employer. Worker-employer, not father-son. And you see, folks, people call this story the prodigal son. I think it's rightly called the prodigal sons. Because one went out and squandered his life far away, and another one stayed home and squandered it on the home place. And what Jesus is saying here is that the older son needs grace just as much as the younger son, and these Pharisees who are carping on him need grace just as much as the sinners and the tax collectors. And I'm telling you that each one of us here needs grace just as much as the transvestites, the homosexuals, and Mike Tyson. And he said to him, he said, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live. He was lost, and now he's found." I was talking about this parable to someone just the other day. Do you know what's interesting about this parable? I don't know if you've ever caught this before. Jesus ends the parable with the father pleading with the son, the older son, to come in and party. But he doesn't tell us whether the older son comes in to party. Do you know why? Because he's giving the Pharisees the chance to finish the story. They're the ones sitting outside who won't come in and party with the whores and the tax collectors who found eternal life in Jesus Christ. In his grace, he's saying to the Pharisees, to the older brothers, come in. You too can come in. Finish the story. Will they acknowledge that they too need grace and receive forgiveness from the Father? Will they come in? And will the family all be one again? You know, I remember doing this Bible study many, many years ago with the kids. There were a couple of adults there at the time. And one of the questions I asked is, at the end, who do you identify with in this story? Who do you identify with? I mean, do you identify with a father? You got kids walking away just as rebellious as can be. They can't stand the Jesus stuff. Perhaps you have kids who, you know, they go through all the motions, but there's no heart desire there. There's no love for the things of God. They'll even argue Calvinism. But they don't whistle and sing when they're all alone about Jesus. What I'm telling you is, you know, you can go out looking for a coin, you can go out looking for a sheep, but sometimes you have to wait for the sun to come home. Once you've done what you've done, all you can do is pray. And leave it to the sovereign grace of God. Perhaps you identify with the younger son. Perhaps you've squandered your life even up to this point. Perhaps you've gone to church, you've gone through all the things, but deep down inside, you know you've squandered your life. You know, Evie Hill, black preacher, I think he had a sermon called On the Pig Pen Trail. But I just remember there was a repeated line in it. He said, you don't have to go all the way to the pig pen. You could turn around at any point. I know looking out here right now, I'm convinced, I know some of you are professed Christians, are not believers. I know that. I'm absolutely convinced of it. Oh, to come to grips with that now before you come to grips with it when Jesus said, depart from me, I never, ever knew you. Come home. Perhaps you identify with the older brother, and that's what one of the people who was there said. He said, you know, I feel just like that one. I mean, I've never gone out and partied. I didn't get in trouble in school. I didn't sleep with anybody. I'm still a virgin. I'm not married, you know. I witness to people. No one ever gets saved. I give money at church. I serve. And, you know, and then all of a sudden, you know, good things happen to these other people, but they don't happen, you know, like to me. And I told him, I said, I got to give you honesty. I want to thank you for your honesty. But I said, listen to what you just said. I said, what does God owe you? He still really had not grasped grace. If you're one of those older brother types, I want to suggest to you, it's time to start showing grace, realizing that you also desperately need grace. But folks, I want to tell you something. This is not like finding a buried treasure. You know why? When God finds sinners? In those cases, you go out and look for something that's already valuable. In God's case, He goes out and looks for something and makes it valuable. It's all different. Lost and found. Are you lost? Or has God found you? If you know the Lord, let me ask you this. You got friends and relatives, and most, I know what it's like too, you're just scared to talk to them. What we usually do is we wait until they're on their deathbed when they can't respond to us, and then go in there and read a passage to them. Maybe this is the year we ought to be a little more bold. My wife said one time, she said, you know what, I had kind of a detente with my family for a long time. You know, it started out really bad and all this kind of stuff and reaction. But she said, they're no closer to getting saved, so I'm just going to take more risks. And if they don't like it and they cut me off, oh well. This is the only message we have. It's the only one that saves. The good news is God is looking for sinners, and He intends to find them, and we can be in the process of helping. Our Father and God, we thank You for grace. We thank You for mercy. We thank You that You care about Your children. We thank You that You go after sheep, and we are told in the Scripture that Jesus has sheep, and You will call them all in. But You not only declare the ends, but also the means. We have to pray. We have to witness. We have to be part of this process. And Father, I thank You that for everyone, the offer is open for salvation. There's nobody that offer is not made to. And so, Father, I pray if You're working on hearts of people even today, that You would open them, that they would realize that they also have squandered their life, and that they would be willing to come home and find grace from a Father who's waiting for them. I pray that You'd work in our hearts. Lord, You blessed us in 2011. Continue to bless us in 2012. We ask now in Jesus' name and for His praise and His glory forevermore. Amen. All right, we're going to close by singing a song. So you can stand up. Standing for the benediction. Our Father and God, we are all beggars at the throne of grace. If we were to live 1,000 years as a Christian, we would still have many faults and falterings. And yet, Lord, we know that someday for Your children You will redeem them completely and there will be no more sin. Father, I pray for a blessing upon Your people. I pray for humble hearts for all of us. I pray that when we deal with people whose lives are really messed up, that we remember that if ours aren't, it's only by the grace of God, and our sins sometimes are hidden, but just as deep and sometimes deeper. Our Father, open up hearts and minds. Call people through our lives and testimony this year coming up. Bless our missionaries. May many come to faith through them. And bless Your people as we wait the arrival of Your Son. For we ask now in His name and to His praise and glory forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed. We will have a few minutes before we start our business meeting then. Yeah. You know, they're welcome to stay if they want, so they always are. So
questions for me.
Yep. I don't know. Did you find one? Yeah. There you go.
Yeah, I'm happy.